welcome out to Trailhead Church. How's everyone this morning? Woo! There you go. First service. I'm excited to be here. Real quick, you guys know what today is. Super Bowl Sunday. And you guys know I love to do polls. All right? So, real quick, who here is rooting for the Patriots? Woo! No booing. You're just adding to their voices. I can't tell. You'll get your moment in the sun. Just wait. Just try this again. Who's rooting for the Patriots? Woo! And who here hates Tom Brady? Because let's be honest. Don't see him be like, I've been a Rams fan my whole life. Whatever. That's really what it comes down to, is who loves the Patriots and who doesn't like Tom Brady. So last year when I taught the Pathfinder, and I hope you're in here because you're my favorite person. Sweetest woman ever. So, you know, I like to do like a little, you know, hey, introduce yourself, some random thing. Pathfinder fell on Super Bowl Sunday. So I'm going to say, hey, who are you rooting for? She was from Philadelphia, okay? And that's, sorry about that. Mic issues. So my fault. So, but she was from Philadelphia, and Philadelphia was playing the Patriots. So I'm like, oh, so you're going to root for Philadelphia. Oh, no. I love me some Tom Brady. People, I mean, that's ultimately what it comes down to. So, but I'm excited to be here. For those of you who don't know, Pastor Josh is not here. He recently had a loss in his family. His grandmother of 93 years old just passed away. So they are doing the funeral, but he wanted me to reassure all of you all that this is a celebration of life, that she lived her life faithfully for the Lord. And so, you know, she is home right now, not suffering, and clearly doing fantastic. So he wanted me to pass it on. So we were going to start a series today called Face to Face. That's been delayed till next week. So when he can come back here and he'll be able to share that message with you. But he wanted me to pass on that he misses you all and he cannot wait to see you again till next week. So today we're going to, you know, do like a little one-off. That's going to be a little bit of a delay in the series. But today I want to talk about the fear of God. All right, the fear of God. So there's so many different fears out there in the world. All right. Some of us have different fears, different things. The psychological term is a phobia. So I was looking, trying to do some research for this message, and I was trying to look up some different phobias out there. I'm going to see maybe if you can guess or help me out with this. But ergophobia. Anyone have any idea what ergophobia is? Anyone have ergophobia? That is the fear of work. Y'all are petrified for tomorrow as Monday comes around. The fear of work. All right. Somnophobia. The fear of sleep. The fear of sleep. How are you afraid? Are you just terrified all day? What if you're a narcoleptic? That's the worst thing ever. All right. Arachnobutyrophobia. It's not the fear of like spider butts. Don't worry. It's not it. This is a real fear. This is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. It's the worst. We found one. The worst. The Capitals fan is afraid of peanut. Yeah, I called you out.
Go Cavs.
Okay.
Super Bowl Sunday. A bad day, Jane.
See, I guess we're the only hockey, me, you, and Eli. We all agree, though, that we hate the Penguins, though.
Yes.
So, today we're all Capitals fans. I love April. Because none of you get what we're talking about right now, but me and April think it's hilarious. So, all right. Calrophobia. It's the fear of clowns. Now, let's be honest, though. I'm not afraid of clowns, okay? But if I'm out at night and I see a clown, that clown's up to no good. Like, let's be honest, you're going to get a little scared of that clown, all right? So, all right, but people have different fears. A lot of people are afraid of spiders. Yes. My wife is afraid of spiders.
Yes, I am.
Yes, she is. I can hear it. Come kill it! Just do it yourself. No! It may jump. That has fear of snakes? Yeah. That's snakes? I'm not afraid of snakes. Not. I pulled one out of it. I lived in a very bad house. And there was a snake in the pantry, pulled it out bare hand. It wasn't until after I did it, I realized this was, as he was wrapping himself around my hand, this was a dumb idea. So, fear of, scorpions. All right, listen. I know it may be irrational because we live here in North Carolina, but they're little lobsters with stingers. That is terrifying. That is the most terrifying thing ever. Scorpions I don't deal with. I can deal with spiders. I can deal with snakes. Scorpions, nope. So if any of you have a scorpion, leave it at home. Why would you bring one here anyway? That's weird. So anyway, today, obviously, we're talking about a different kind of fear, and that is the fear of God. See, the Bible refers to the fear of God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, you know, those of you, maybe you've been in church for a while, or maybe you have read through your Bible and you've seen that term before, of fearing God or fear of God. You've heard it many times. And sometimes we don't really know what to make sense of it. Sometimes we like to sort of explain it away, sort of give our own rationalization. Well, it doesn't really mean fear, not in that way. It doesn't mean fear. It means something else. And I don't know if that's necessarily the case. Because if you read throughout the Bible, and we have there's a few people I want to talk about today. If you read throughout the Bible, you see that there are different people that when they first encounter God or encounter Jesus in the physical sense, their first instinct is to be afraid. They're afraid in that moment. You know, I remember years back, I was in a Bible study with a guy, and we were doing this Bible study on the fear of God. And so we were talking about John, and we were talking about Isaiah, who we'll get into here in a little bit. And I remember the question was, what do you think you would do honestly if you all of a sudden just stood before God? And everyone was like, oh, I don't know. I may bow down. I've said, maybe, you know, judging off this study, I don't know. And this guy was like, I would not be afraid. I would just hold, like, I mean, this big dramatic, I would hold him and say, brother, I'm home. And I'm like, I don't know if that's really what you would do. I don't really know if it is the Mercy Me song. I mean, I don't know. I don't know if you, I don't know. I'm not saying it's not. I love the song. I hope that's it. I hope it's playing once I enter through the pearly gates, like just on a loop. I hope that's the case, but I don't know if that's really, really it. But a lot of times we try to explain away the fear of God, but the Bible puts a strong emphasis on it. So I got a few scriptures here, and I'm going to be bouncing around a bunch of different scriptures. So big shout out to the media team today, because they may not love me as much by the end of this, but they are fantastic. But Proverbs 1:7 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." Psalm 33:8 says, "Let the whole world fear the Lord, and let everyone stand in awe of him." Proverbs 14:27, "Fear of the Lord is a life-giving fountain. It offers escape from the snares of death." Psalm 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Psalm 25:14, "The Lord is a friend to those who fear him." So if I study the Psalms, and if I study the Proverbs, and I see that words, fear of the Lord, there's clearly an importance there. I mean, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So what exactly is the fear of the Lord? Now, for those of you who study the New Testament, this whole concept may seem contradictory to what Paul told Timothy, that God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now, when Paul was writing that, he was referring to the world. He was referring to our circumstances. He was referring to Satan. He was referring to any sort of enemy we could have. We do not need to fear that. It was not necessarily talking about the fear of God. So to look at this, I want to look at three different people in the Bible, okay? And I'm going to be bouncing around a little bit, but I'll let you know when I'm bouncing around to different passages. But the first one I want to look at is Isaiah. Now, Isaiah has, I believe, the biggest book of the prophets. I could be wrong. You know, you can fact check me that, you know, later. But Isaiah was a man who served God faithfully for years and years and years. He saw different kingdoms rise and fall. He preached the word of God, even though people were trying to kill him because of it. Isaiah was a man who followed God all of his days. And he actually had an encounter where he stood before God. So in Isaiah chapter 6, so we're going to read verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to put a pin after 5 and come back to it later. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. It's Isaiah chapter 6. I'll be reading from the NLT. But it starts here and says, "It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. they were there calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people who with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." So Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, you know, this is early on in the book of Isaiah, so he hasn't lived his full life yet, but Isaiah followed God faithfully, and he stood before God. God brought him in, okay, brought him in to see him. It wasn't like Isaiah just stumbled in a room somewhere. Oh, God, there's some six-winged, you know, things flying around. Oh, wow, I wasn't expecting this. That's not what happened. And he sees God, and he's seen this temple filled with smoke, and he's seen his robe, and these angels are flying around singing his praises. And his first instinct is, "I'm doomed. I will surely die because I have seen the holy God." All right, so now we're going to put a pin in that one. We're going to come back to it. Don't worry. And now we're going to go to Revelation. You guys like it when I go to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 1, all right? And now we're going to go to John. Now, those of you who know John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This was a man who was instrumental in the start of the first church. And if you don't know anything about Revelation, Revelation was a vision given to John while he was exiled on the island of Patmos. So he was John was believed to be the only disciple who wasn't martyred in terms of a physical death, but he did see his fair share of punishment, and this being one of them. So starting at verse 13, and we're going to go halfway through verse 17. It says, "In standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held 7 stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead." Now keep in mind, John was a disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the disciple who laid on Jesus' breast during the Last Supper. This was the disciple whom Jesus who instructed to look after his mother. This was Jesus' buddy, his pal, his friend. This was a faithful servant. And his first instinct is to fall down, when he sees him, fall down in terror as if he were to die. I mean, yeah, this is Isaiah. You could say, okay, Isaiah's never actually had like a one-on-one small group with God. All right, sure, that's understandable. But Jesus was John's trail guide leader. All right, this was his buddy. He led his Bible study. They had potlucks together. They went bowling. I mean, this was his pastor. This was his number one guy. And John's first reaction is fear. All right, so now the next person we're going to look at, again, put a pin in that one, we're coming back to it. But the next person we're looking at is probably one of my favorite stories in the Gospels. And the reason it's one of my favorites is because both Matthew, Mark, and Luke felt the need to include this story in their Gospels. Now, if you don't know anything about Matthew, Mark, Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were called the Synoptic Gospels because they're very similar in terms of structure and what's included. And so they all kind of have the same core, but they each highlight different things for different purposes. Like Matthew was written for Jews. So Matthew will include more information about prophecies to try and show the Jews, hey, this is who we're looking for. Mark and Luke were written more for Gentiles. Some scholars believe Mark was written first. That's why it's the smallest. And then, you know, when Luke and Matthew were compiling their gospels, they were using Mark as a base and including the different information. But both Matthew, Mark, and Luke felt they needed to include this story. And it's almost just kind of, if you read it really fast, you'd almost maybe miss it. And it's a story of the woman with the issue of blood. So Matthew, Mark, Luke all describe the story, but use different details. So we're actually going to go through each single one. I'll go through it quickly. Don't worry. But the Greek term used here to describe her, I'm going to butcher it, is hemorrhoisa, okay? Don't know if that's how it's really pronounced, but it's there. But it means bleeding woman. And so this woman was a woman who could not stop her menstrual period, could not stop menstruating. And that's a very, very significant deal. Because according to Levitical law, whenever a woman was on her menstrual cycle, on her menstrual period, she was considered ceremonially unclean. And therefore, she were not to be touched. She was sort of isolated a little bit. And so this woman was isolated from religious practices, from social practices for a very long time, which we'll get into that. But all because her menstrual period did not end. Don't worry, I see a bunch of looks on guys' faces. Can we talk about something else? Anything? Like circumcision, I don't care. Just something other than this. Don't worry, it's okay. It's very significant, okay? All right, so we're going to start with Matthew's account, okay? And we're going to, again, sorry guys, we're going to put a pin at the end, come back to each of them, okay? So Matthew chapter 9, we're going to read verses 20 through 21. This is the shortest account of it. And Matthew wrote, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.'" All right, so put a pin in that one. Now let's go to Mark chapter 5. All right, we'll read verses 25 through 33. "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing at you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." All right, so one more. Luke chapter 8, verses 43 through 47. All right. Again, they're all highlighting different aspects the other one isn't, to make this complete story. So, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowd surround you, and you are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed." All right, so now let's break down the story. Okay, so each three of these accounts sort of make this perfect picture. Okay. And so first we have to identify that this woman had been bleeding for 12 years. 12 years. So that's 12 years of social isolation. That's 12 years of religious isolation. That's 12 years of being viewed as unclean. That's 12 years of being viewed as probably cursed by God. 12 years she was this way. And she had spent all her money on doctors trying to fix the problem, trying to figure out what's going on. She had made herself broke, just trying to be made whole, because right now she's isolated. She's not allowed to touch anyone. And she has spent 12 years this way. Because, and culturally speaking, like some people are like, why did she go for the fringe? Culturally speaking, what some scholars feel is that a lot of the religious teachers sort of taught that the fringe of their garment kind of had mystical qualities, whether that's true or not, you know, whatever. But that's why she went for the fringe. So she is sneaking in. She's sneaking in the crowd, so she's not going to be noticed. She sneaks up to Jesus and just touches his cloak. Just touches it, all right? Doesn't touch him, doesn't touch his flesh, so where he would even notice it. And Jesus feels the healing power leave his body into her. Leaves his body into her, heals her. And he says, "Who touched me?" And I love the disciples' reaction, because in this time, he's actually on his way to heal somebody else. And the disciples are like getting impatient, right? Jesus, come on, there's so many people here. Really? You're really worried about who touched you? How about everyone, Jesus? Everyone has touched you so far. We got to go, all right? Let's get this sucker going. It's kind of like us during a 1 o'clock showing. All right, let's get this sucker going. All right, let's move. All right. And Jesus stops and asks, who touched me? And the woman, realizing she could not hide, is trembling before him, trembling in fear when she finally admits what she had done. So why were Isaiah, why was John, and why was the woman with the issue of blood so afraid? Why were they afraid? Because which we'll get to the end of the stories here in a little bit, but why were they afraid? Well, number one, you have to understand the Old Testament view on the presence of God. See, the presence of God, anything sinful or anything with sin could not stand in the presence of God. If that were to happen, that person would die. That's why the presence of God was so thick in the Holy of Holies in the temple that the priest would have to go through so many different cleansing rituals before they could enter, or else they would die in that mere presence, because sinful man cannot stand in the presence of a holy God and live. So what we're seeing here is them identifying who exactly God is, how righteous God is, how holy God is, but also who they are compared to Him. In their minds, God is not smaller than they are. God is bigger. In that mind, they recognize that they are humans who have fallen short of the glory of God, humans that have sinned and have done things they should not have done. And when they realize they're in the presence of God, they immediately become fearful, identifying their faith in Him. So you see that with the woman of the issue of blood. That's what I love about the story. Really, my favorite part's the ending, which we'll get to. But what I love about the story was you can tell she has identified who it is she had just touched. It wasn't a great medicine man. It wasn't a snake oil salesman. It wasn't a doctor better than the one she had. She was standing in the presence of God. And not only was she staying in the presence, she touched Him. An unclean woman touched a very clean God. So in that moment, she was terrified, because in her head, she was thinking, this will be the time I die. So let's go back to these stories. All right, let's go back. Let's wrap up these stories. Let's take the pen out and let's go back to sort of wrap up what happens then. So Isaiah, starting at chapter 6, starting in verse 6 and 7, this wraps up. Remember, he had just said, I am doomed, I have sinful lips, I come from people with sinful lips, therefore I'm going to die. This is what happened. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips, now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. So after this, Isaiah was given the call to go out and preach the message of God to Israel. Now, Revelation. Back to Revelation. Go back to our buddy John Boy. We're going to go chapter 1 in the second half of verse 17 that we left off on. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and the grave. And then Jesus presented that vision of Revelation to John. All right, so you sort of see this trend. You see this, they are identifying who they are, their humanity, their flesh, how big God is. And God's first thing he does is he assures them and cleanses them. He cleanses Isaiah, cleanses his lips. And with John, he reassures him, fear not, because I have not come to kill you, but instead I hold the keys of the grave. Now, and how the story of the bleeding woman ends in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke is all very similar. And this is the word usage here is fantastic. And I'll just go ahead and read it because I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. Mark 8, chapter 5, verse 34. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Luke chapter 8, verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And what's so significant? Okay, so significant. It says each of these stories highlight different details. None details that contradict each other or anything like that, but different, you know, additional information maybe the other gospel didn't cover. Different little facets to make this complete story. But they all end the same with Jesus calling her daughter. That is extremely, extremely significant. Because if I help somebody up, I'm not going to call you daughter. All right? If I'm out there and I see somebody spills a cup of coffee, it's like, cool, I got you, daughter, don't worry. All right, no, that would be weird, all right? That would be odd. Yeah. But for Jesus, him to call her daughter, number one, he's saying, you are healed, you are whole, and I am now adopting you as my own. Because under Hebrew custom, and under the custom when it comes to God, when it comes to adoption, when you adopt a child, they're not like the secondary child. They're not like the second tier, okay? This isn't like a step-by-step Brady Bunch, you know, situation, all right? There is no second tier. You are brought in as one of your own, which meaning that that adopted child had the same right to the inheritance that the biological child had. So by him calling her daughter and saying, no, you now have the inheritance rights to this healing, to this life, and to the kingdom of God. Because of her faith, that she stepped out and said, if I could just touch the hem, he wasn't worried about, you know, what people thought. He wasn't worried about her social status, her where she was in the culture, the fact that everyone saw her as unclean and cursed by God. He says, no, you are now made whole, and I bring you on as my daughter.
Right.
Very, very significant. Again, daughter, daughter, daughter. I don't care what translation you have. You have King James. If you have NIV, I've checked through most of them just because I wanted to be sure I was right. ESV, NLT, they all say daughter, 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 daughter. That's very unique in a lot of translations for them all to have the exact same word, daughter, 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 daughter.
Yeah.
See, her fear was actually a sign of faith and knowing who she was, knowing who she was. In terms of her humility, but also knowing who stood before her in terms of his divinity. She knew that she was a sinful woman. She knew that she had sin in her life, that she was born of sin. Just like Isaiah knew he was a sinful man, born of sin. Same thing with John, and knew they were standing between a holy God, but yet God says, fear not, for I am making you whole. And I am giving you that inheritance. That's huge. That's why the Bible says the fear of God is like a fountain of life. Because when fearing God, it's not like a spooky, scary, you know, Saw, Freddy Krueger kind of fear. Not like that. God's hiding in my closet. Oh, no. Not like that. But instead, it's knowing who God is, that the mighty God, who he is, and who you are. But when you have that revelation, you know exactly who he is and who he is to all your circumstances. Amen. Who he is in terms of your purpose in your life, because there are so many times this word of God says, God starts talking to prophets and saying, fear not. Fear not, because indicating they were afraid at first, but he's assuring them, fear not, because I have better purposes for you. Fear not. Because I am going to give you the keys to the inheritance.
Good.
2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And this is Paul writing. It says, because we have these promises, dear friends, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body or spirit, and let us work towards complete holiness because we fear God. See, the fear of God is not a scary, spooky, evil thing that, you know, we need to try to explain away or try to say, well, the Hebrew fear is different than what we're English. No. The fear of God is knowing just how big and how holy and how righteous and how just our God is. But the beautiful thing is when we acknowledge that, God also acknowledges who we are to him. Friend, daughter, son. We are precious in his sight, as the song says. So the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of life. And it's not something you should run from. Let's pray.